A reading from Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts.
I just want to warn you that in the early service this morning, I got about 35 minutes into my message, and the electricity went off. So somebody brought me a phone, and I was ready to, you know, read my notes from a phone, and then the electricity came back on, for which I was very grateful. But then I had to start the sermon all over again from the beginning. No, I didn't do that. So I just want to assure you that if that should happen again. By the way, if anybody plays a joke and pulls the main, you're not getting out of this message, you know, however you try. Well, we have now come to the fifth of the six disputations that really constitute the natural outline for the book of Malachi. Here, toward the chronological end of the Old Testament period of Revelation, Israel is in dispute with their God. This remnant that had returned from Babylon has returned not only to the land, but they've returned to the same sins of their forefathers in many ways. And so God, through Malachi, indicts them for many of these sins that are unfolded in the context of these six disputes that they're having. And so thus far, we have looked at four of these. They disputed God's love in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. They dispute that they have despised God with their polluted and unbiblical worship, chapter 1, verse 6 through verse 9 of chapter 2. They dispute that they have been faithless to Him, that they have broken faith with Him, chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And then, as we saw last week, they disputed that they had wearied Him in any way, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Now we've come to the fifth dispute, and it is a dispute over robbing God. Look again at verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? I wonder how often we have read in the newspaper or we've heard on a broadcast or on one of our electronic devices the news of another robbery having taken place. And we think, that's a shame. You know, you wish that kind of thing wouldn't happen, but it does. And then, you know, you really feel no angst about it. You just move on to the next article because I think that's a pretty common response that we have to the deluge of news that comes to us and we kind of get numb to it, you know, these types of things. But when it touches us, then we're very concerned and we are outraged. We all detest a thief if we are the ones who are the victims of such thievery. And while we may say, tisk, tisk, what a shame, when somebody else gets robbed, we become disgusted We feel violated when we are the ones who are robbed. So I'm just interested this morning. How many would raise their hand this morning and say, at some time in my life, I'm not talking about a brother or sister robbing a nickel from your, you know, from your piggy bank or something like that, but you have been robbed. Look at this. Look around. You should hold them up high. That's a significant number of people who have been robbed. I've been robbed twice in my life. One time it was before I was saved, and the other time was after I was saved. The first time I was graduated from high school and was working a job, kind of just a laboring job, and I had gotten my paycheck and I cashed my paycheck, and then I'd gone up to the gym to play basketball, had forgotten my combination lock, and I just stuffed my stuff into a locker. You know, I mean, what are the chances, right? Well, sure enough, come back to, and my whole paycheck is gone. Now that really, you know, I was living paycheck to paycheck at that time, as most young people do, and it was a real hardship when I got robbed. The second time I was robbed was when I was a believer. At one point during the summertime, after I had been saved, the youth pastor had gotten us together, and we had kind of a church basketball team, okay? So this church basketball team was going to meet at the church, and then we were going to drive down to Southfield Christian, and we were going to scrimmage the high school team at Southfield Christian. So we did that. But we met at the church first, and we changed into our athletic dress and equipment there at the church and left our regular street clothes there, including my wallet. Now, at that time, I was on unemployment. I had just cashed my unemployment check. Came back after the, and sure enough, somebody had access to the church, had access to that office, and had stolen my unemployment check. I was a new believer. Welcome to reality, right? And so a few days later, in the mail, I get my wallet back with all my personal items, of course, sans money. And so both in the first part of my life, in my secular experience, I was robbed, and in my Christian experience, I was robbed. What an affront, what a violation. What, you know, how you despise those who would rob you that way. But you know what? As God's children, we can rob our Father continuously with a sense of impunity and never feel the slightest chagrin for doing so. My dad was a poker player. He's not a believer until very near the end of his life. But he was a poker player, and on Friday nights, about once a month, they would have a poker party, I guess. It was a regular kind of thing, and it would move from house to house, but quite often it was at our house in our basement. And they would play nickel, dime, quarter, half dollar. I don't even think they used paper money, but they would use change. It was kind of a friendly, you know, private type of game. Low stakes. Even at that point, a quarter was not going to break you. But my dad had a pouch, okay, and he would put all his change in there. And we always knew when Dad had won because the pouch was full. Well, my dad had hidden the pouch. Where he hid it, Dina, do you remember where he hid it? It was up above the oven. That's my sister, by the way. And it was up above the oven in a little cabinet. You'd have to, you know, you'd have to stand up on the stove part of the counter, and then reach over the oven part till there's a little cabinet up on the top, and you'd reach up there and you'd grab his little pouch, and if it was good and heavy, you know, you knew he wouldn't miss it much. And so you'd just dip in there a little bit and take it in. Did you ever do that? Rick's not here today, but I was going to ask him. He would let you do that? He never let us do that. We had to steal it. Here's the point. I never felt badly about that. I wanted to keep it secret because I didn't want to get caught, right? The only thing I was worried about was getting caught. I wasn't worried that I was robbing my father. We, as God's children, often are robbing our father. That's what Malachi is bringing forward here. As believers, when we do not give God his due, we are robbing him. And the only way this can be rectified is by recognizing the awful, profound price that God paid through his giving of his own son, Jesus Christ, to save us from sin and wrath. And then respond to that. Respond to his giving to us with a fitting life obedience. That's what Jesus did. His life was a fitting life obedience to his Father. In other words, if we have a problem with robbing God, which I hope we'll be able to more clearly define here in this message, that problem will be solved not by brute obedience alone. Robbing God is not a self-discipline problem. Robbing God is not a financial problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is not a time or logistics problem. It's an inner man problem. It's not a money problem. It's a motivation problem. So as we come to this fairly well-known passage, I want to try to disabuse us of four mistakes that are often made in dealing with this passage, all right? This is kind of an introductory, and you're going to be so scared because this introduction is going to be really long. You're going to think, we're going to be here to 1:30 today. Rest assured, I'm a pretty constant preacher, you know, in terms of the time. There are some exceptions. Maybe this is one of them, but here are four mistakes. We think it only talks about money. We think it only talks about money. That's a mistake. When we read the word tithe here, we are conditioned to think of monetary giving. But I want us to see that more than our money is being addressed here. Indeed, now, the tithes that Malachi is citing were not money, but they were material. The tithes and offerings were of two sorts. First of all, there were animal sacrifices. People would bring their offering to the priest as an animal sacrifice. Part of it would be offered on the altar. The other part would be given to the priests to eat. The second kind of offering that they would bring would be grain or fruit offerings, right? So they would take the tenth from their field, and they would bring it into what Malachi calls here the storehouse. God says, so that I may have food in my house. Have you ever read that and wondered, why does God want food in his house? Right? Well, in the temple, there were storehouses in which the offerings of the people would come in, the offerings of grain and fruit, and it would be stored up. Between harvests, it would be stored up for the purpose, number one, of some of these sacrifices that would be given. Whether it's the grain offering or the first fruits offering or the heave offering or the wave offering, there were certain offerings that they would use grains, they would use fruits as part of the offering. And then the rest of that was used for the purpose of sustaining the Levitical priesthood. This is how the Levites would eat. This is how they were sustained. God did not give an inheritance, a land inheritance, to the Levites. He said, I will be your inheritance. But what he did do was he ordered the people to give 10% of their grains and of their fruits into the storehouse, into the Levitical, for the support of the Levitical priesthood. To what end? That the nation might maintain its worship practices that God had ordained. This was to sustain the worship of Jehovah. The Levites were the one in charge of that. The priesthood was in charge of that. This was the way that they were paid. Okay? And so, we come to this passage and we begin to realize, by the way, the Levites had to tithe themselves. They did not get 100% of these offerings. They only got 90% of the offerings because there was a tithe that they were responsible to give themselves. I think that's interesting for any gospel preaching pastor that says, you know, I give in different ways. I don't have to give a tithe because I, you know, well, the Levites had to. I think you have to as well. You have to give sacrificially as well. Well, this ought to be informative to us. This robbing God here needs to be understood as reaching further than pertaining only to our income. It needs to be understood in terms of a literary device whereby robbing God of anything that is due him is standing here for robbing him of anything. In other words, God, through Malachi, is using this robbing of God in the tithes to stand for robbing God in any way and in every way. That being so, robbing God in tithes stands for robbing God of anything that is his due. Failing, for instance, to give praise to him is to rob him of his glory. Pride robs God as the giver of everything that we have. When we think that we have something that we ourselves have developed, Paul says, what do you think that you have not received? If you've received it, then why do you boast? Why are you bragging about it? God has given us everything, and pride robs God as the giver of everything that we have. Using our talents inappropriately robs God of the honor due his name. Using our time only for ourselves robs God of the service due him. Whenever we do not give to God his due in terms of our time, our talent, our praise, our service, our worship, we are robbing God. Why then does God use the tithes that were supposed to go to the Levites? Why does he use that as a representative of robbing God overall? It is because that was an attack on the most important thing to God, the worship of him by the system he had established in the Levitical priesthood. We've seen previously in Malachi how important worship is to God. That is echoed throughout the entire scripture. So I think we are short-sighted when we approach this text and apply it only to money issues. I think they need to be applied to life issues as well. A second mistake we make is this. We focus on obedience as a means to an end. Focusing on obedience as a means to an end. Now, this passage will definitely deal with our obedience to give God his due and stop robbing him. He says in verse 10, bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. They were being called to be obedient at this point. But what we too often do with this passage and other passages like it is to turn this into a give to get dynamic that is not only corrupt, but it's unsustainable. We will always be drawn back to robbing God when the circumstances seem to warrant it. Look, God never demands obedience aimed at simple, brute obedience. God aims at the heart. God is looking for heart motive and desire in what we do not, not simply satisfying some kind of formula. But we've made this into a formula. We've looked at this passage and we say, oh man, this is the way to get rich. This is the way to get healthy. This is the way to have a great life. Give to God, he will give back to you. Quid pro quo is the legal term for it. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. And we have often turned obedience into that. Quid pro quo Christianity. God, I will give you this because I want to get something back. I will do this because I want your blessing. That's the motive behind give to get Christianity. This is the prosperity gospel, right? We give not so much because of a heart motivation that loves God and values His system of worship and His plan of salvation. We do so we can get the blessings. How many times, how many Christians have spent so much of their lives maintaining spiritual disciplines because they're afraid not to? They're afraid not to read their Bible. They're afraid not to pray. And so they perfunctorily just read the scripture and pray because it's kind of like a magic talisman smeared over our lives. If we do this, if we give this time to God, if we do this for God, He will give blessing to us. Some people go to church to fulfill an obligation, feeling that God will bless them if they will just go to church. Many times in the Old Testament, God says to the Israelites, I don't even accept your sacrifices. They were bringing sacrifices, but He says, I don't even accept them. You know why? Because your heart's not in it. You are idolatrous, you are sinful, you are unrepentant, and you think that simply by bringing these offerings, everything's going to be smoothed over and you're going to be good. That is absolutely wrong. Malachi already spoke of this back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, about the kind of worship, polluted worship they were doing. Well, this is quid pro quo Christianity. Its motivation is corrupt and is not keeping with who God is. Here's a third mistake we often make. We use this passage as a fundraiser. Now, I've always been in a Baptist church, in a Baptist tradition, so I can speak. By the way, I'm a little B Baptist. Big C Christian, okay? Little B Baptist. I appreciate the Baptist distinctives. I appreciate much of Baptist history, but I'm a little B Baptist. But I've always been in Baptist churches, so I know Baptist churches, right? And so often, the vast majority of times that I have heard this passage preached or referred to, it's about raising money. It's about, hey man, offerings have been down here lately. We need to do something to kick these offerings up. Or maybe it's even a special offering that we're taking or something like this. Look, I am not preaching this message because we need more funds at Berean. We've just had the best financial year we've ever had. Statistically, we've never been better. That's not why I'm preaching this message. Why am I preaching this message? It's the next text in line, right? That's the beauty of sequential, expositional preaching. You avoid the temptation to say, okay, who out there can I nail? Right? Or the temptation to say, what thing, what topic can I nail? You know, a group of people over here and they're gossiping. Right? And so let me get a message up on gossiping somewhere. All right? Sequential exposition eliminates that temptation to do that. And eventually you preach everything that you need to preach through sequential exposition. So we're not preaching this message because we need to increase our giving. By the way, I'm never opposed to the increase of giving, so don't misunderstand me. But let me say this. God is not poor. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in every land. If God wanted to, He could support His entire enterprise, all the work of God over the face of the earth, by nailing Bill Gates, by nailing Warren Buffett and all the other people that I read off last week, the billionaires of the world. He could nail those people and make them, cause them to give their billions to His work. He could do that. It all belongs to Him. He not only does He have the philosophical right to do that, He's got the ability to do that if He wants. He doesn't do that. Now, occasionally there are situations where Gifts will come into the church from people who are not believers, and for whatever reason, whatever motive they have, they give that way, and that's fine, but that's unusual. That's not the way God does it. How does God do it? He uses you and me. He uses us to support His work. Why? Because we need to give sacrificially. God gets honor in that. God, when God reaches in here and we give from here, it just seems like every other thing is taken care of. I've often said the last thing to get converted in a person is his wallet or his purse. But you get their wallet, God gets your wallet and your purse, He's got you. He's got you. And so God doesn't need us to give. He doesn't need us to fund His work. He gives us the privilege because He does things in our lives when we are sacrificial givers that seemingly can't be done any other way. And while stuff like that does happen, God determines that our sacrificial giving is necessary. Why? Because it is a reflection of the gospel, in which God so lavishly gave, and Jesus so profoundly gave that we might be saved. Listen, sacrificial giving to God, in not just monetarily, but our lives, sacrificial giving to God is at the very heart of the gospel. It is of great spiritual benefit to us to give sacrificial. Well, here's a fourth mistake that we can often make. We superimpose, or we can superimpose, an Old Testament program for Israel onto a New Testament model of giving. You see, the Old Testament tithes for Israel were national taxes in a theocracy that went to the operation of the nation's civil and religious and social constructs. Now, to superimpose that upon a secular state is to corrupt both the religious entity and the state when it is not a God-ordained theocracy. Israel was a God-ordained theocracy. This was the error of the Roman Catholic Church and then the Anglican Church that followed it, of adopting a theocratic model outside of Israel and creating a state church model, merging the secular together with the sacred and kind of convoluting both at the same time. Well, many have adopted Old Testament tithing laws meant for a theocracy and superimposed them upon the church. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a requirement for the church to extract a tithe or for individual Christians to tithe as a matter of obligation. Now, many Christians tithe not as a matter of obligation, simply as a benchmark of giving that might honor God. The New Testament model of giving is grace giving out of the bounty of our hearts and the goodness of God's bounty to us. It is giving that sacrifices from the heart, not which comes from external legislation. So here at Berean, we do not preach the required tithe. We would not be so legalistic as to limit our giving to a mere tithe. New Testament sacrificial grace giving is far superior than that. So in this passage, God broaches the problem of robbing God through four modes of address. Right now you're asking, can He do this in 14 minutes? Well, let's see. The first mode of address is a theological assertion in verse 6. He starts the passage this way: "For I, the Lord, do not change." Malachi begins with this. This is the reason They are still around as a people. This is the reason why they are back from Babylon and into the land. Because God does not change. He has promised them in the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, if you will, that they will always exist as a people. The reason they still exist today is because God has made that promise. And God does not change. That's the point that he's trying to make here. This is the doctrine that we call the doctrine of the immutability, the changelessness of God. God has never changed. He has never had anything added to him. He has never had anything subtracted from him. If he did, he would be a different God every time that happened. You take one thing away from God, he's not the same God. You add one thing to God, he's not the same God. He's now a different God than he was just a moment ago. Now, this also, if you don't accept the changelessness of God, the immutability of God, you also have to throw away the eternity of God. Because if he has now changed, he was not an eternal God. He was an up-to-this-moment God when he changed. Now he's a different God. Now he may last for a long time until he changes again. So eternity, the eternal aspect of God, goes right out the window. Then the perfection of God goes out the window. God is not perfect. If you can add anything to God, he's not perfect. If you can subtract anything from God, he's not perfect. Because now he's different. He either lacked or he had too much. And so, because he had too much, he subtracted something from himself. This is not a perfect God. God does not change. This is a necessary truth of Scripture. By the way, being attacked today in evangelical circles. Being attacked, philosophically tearing down the idea that God is changeless. You want a God that is changeless. You need a God who is changeless. Amen. One of the blessings of creation, right, is predictability. What if we could not predict the seasons? What if we could not understand that it's going to get warmer during that? Now it's time to plant because the sun will warm that and it will grow. Now what would happen if in the middle of that growing period, that crop season, winter came and froze it all, killed it all? You could not have a crop. You might not have a crop this year because it was unpredictable as God promised it would be. After the flood, he said, every season, I will maintain the seasons. What if you walked out one day from your house and went, whoa, oh, rats, it's one of those non-gravity days. Right? How could you exist? You couldn't exist without the predictability of creation. Listen, spiritually, we cannot exist without the predictability of our God, that God does not change. Listen, if God can change his mind about anything, he can change his mind about you. If he can change his mind about what it is that saves people, he can change his mind about our salvation. We don't want a changeable God. We want a God that is unchanging. So God does not change what he does or what he thinks about sin. How many times have you heard the argument made when kind of defending an immoral position, a progressive, liberal, moral expansion of our morals or erasing of our morals? And here is part of the argument. Come on! It's the 21st century, right? I've heard that ever since I've been a believer. I started hearing it in the late 1970s when I became a believer into the 80s. Come on, it's the 80s. You know, lighten up, loosen up, be more sophisticated, be more urbane, you know. Hey, it's the 90s. Wow, come on, catch up with the times. Live more loosely. Don't maintain these old mores and values that God stipulates. Look, for people and Christians who have done this, you do not understand the doctrine of the immutability of God. He does not change his mind on things like divorce or cohabitation without benefit of marriage or adultery or homosexuality. He does not change his mind about culture changes. And so often when culture changes in America, so does the mind of Christians. And we start waving the rainbow flag of inclusion, because after all, 75% of people in America are for gay marriage. But God does not change. And we need that. Here's a second mode of addressing this problem. This is a national indictment. Look at verse 9. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." This was not a short-term problem. This had been going on since their early fathers. Verse 7 indicates that. It was not isolated. It was systemically ingrained into the national history. And we are mistaken to take this passage of Scripture in an individualistic way. God is speaking to the nation here. He's speaking to the system that he has put in place, the people of God as a whole, if you will. This was not a formula for personal wealth or advancement. This was God speaking to the entire people. This is when people look at this passage and say, "Well, God promises me that if I will do this, God will in turn do this for me." God is not making individual deals here. God is speaking in overall terms of his people. Today we would call that the church, right? So God's not speaking to Terry. He's not speaking to Billy Ray Bob. He's speaking to us. It's a systemic thing that's going on in Israel that needs to be corrected. And you know what? It's a systemic thing among God's people too, today. Research in America says that the average financial giving, let's just take that as an example, average financial giving for churchgoers is around $1,200 per person per year. Average income in America is around $52,000. This equates to a percentage of under 2.5%. Certainly well below the Old Testament benchmark of 10%. This was a systematic problem in Israel, and I think by any thoughtful evaluation, this is a systemic problem in the church as well. Are there people that give well sacrificially? Are there people whose 2.5% of their income would be an absolute sacrifice? Yes. Are they robbing God? No. Because they are giving sacrificially. On the other hand, there are people in America for whom 30% giving would not be much of a sacrifice. That's good, but is it a sacrifice? The question is that of the heart and the sacrifice, not the amount. So thus far, God has established that his standards, his stipulations, and his expectations have never changed, never will. And that this is a systemic problem. Here's a third mode addressing this problem. He gives a challenging admonition in verse 7 and verse 10. God challenges his people in two ways. He says, "Return to me," in verse 7. Return to me. Basically, he says, repent. This is what you're supposed to do. Repent. And then he says, the other challenge is, put me to the test. Now, in verse 10, this challenge has several parallels in the Old Testament. Moses, for instance, tested God's power before going on to Pharaoh. Gideon and the golden fleece. Elijah on Mount Carmel versus the prophets of Baal. Ahaz was told by Isaiah, seek a sign from God, so and he will prove to you that he will make his prediction that Assyria and Israel will not bother you. That they, you don't have to worry about them in Isaiah chapter 7. The psalmist encourages us to taste and see that the Lord is good. These are all proper examples of, quote, putting God to the test. But there's an improper, sinful way of putting God to the test as well. Deuteronomy 6:16 warns against this sinful kind of testing when it says, you shall not put Yahweh, your God, to the test as you tested him at Massah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9 that we should not put God to the test as they, Old Testament people, did of God. This sinful testing is kind of like a challenge to God. It's like a faithless dare to God. The wonderful commentator in the Minor Prophets, Micah Minsky, writes, for God to invite investigation or action that will confirm his promises is a gateway to blessing. For people to demand that God prove himself true is a door to sin. So God, in the right way, challenges them. Return to me and I will return to you. And I invite you to put me to the test to see if I will provide for those who will trust me and stop robbing me. Here then is a fourth mode of address. He ends with a comforting promise in verses 10 through 12. God says if they will do this, he will, quote, open the windows of heaven, a reference to the rain they would need to grow their crops, which in turn would supply their tithe, right? He would rebuke the devourer, verse 11, perhaps a reference to locusts or pestilence that might cut into their yield of their crops. But these things are only a precursor to the true promise. The true promise is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby all the nations of the earth will call them blessed, because they themselves, the world, the Gentiles, will come under the blessings of the covenant. Look at verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is an eschatological end time consummation of all things promise. The ultimate promise is that Christ is coming. He will come. And he will be the ultimate blessing, not only to Israel, but to all peoples who come by faith, believing in him as the Messiah. You see, Israel's temporal blessing was tied to their active obedience and repentance and turning away from robbing God. But their ultimate blessing, their eschatological blessing, would only come through Christ, the Savior of the world. And the same needs to be understood by us. There are cause and effect reasons to live obedient lives. And I don't think that we should shy away from that. But God blesses those that honor him in obedience. But those that truly honor him in obedience are those that do so because of a heart motivated by love and gratitude to the God that saves them. Giving to God his due in all things, that is, not robbing God. And the promised blessings that come from that obedience is only realized when our obedience is a heart obedience. And the ultimate promise and blessing to us is that the windows of heaven have been opened to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our blessing. He is our hope. He is our ultimate obedience. His righteous obedience is imputed to all of us who trust in him for salvation. So yes, we need to stop robbing God in whatever way we're doing that. By recognizing the awful price that God paid through the giving of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Stand with me, if you will, for this benediction. Lord God, help us that we would not rob you. Work in our hearts to the end that we see the value of giving you your due, because you gave everything in the person of your Son, Jesus. Grant that heart obedience will yield the spiritual blessings in our lives that we need to serve you more. Send us forth this day as a giving people, because you are a giving God. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.